Good morning. It is June the 1st, 2025, in the year of our Lord. And the title for my message this morning is That We May Be One. And I have two readings. Both of them are from the New Testament. First, I'll read from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, 20 through 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made known to them and will continue to make known and will continue to make you known that in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And then my second reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 12 through 21. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let the one who hears say, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears these words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. That we may be one. You know, snowflakes are one of God's most fragile creations. And when you look at them, it's amazing that they can stick together. Unity in the body of Christ, what a wonderful idea and theological doctrine. So much so that Jesus focused on it in his prayer at length in John's Gospel. I read in a commentary where it said that Jesus was taking care of last-minute business with his disciples before his going away in his ascension. Much like a family member might be given power of attorney by a loved one that is preparing to go off into eternity to handle their affairs in their absence. You know, Webster's dictionary defines unity as the quality or state of not being multiple. Oneness, a condition for harmony and a continuity without deviation or change. As nice and succinct as Webster's dictionary defines unity, I prefer the the definition of unity from Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. I think I gravitate towards this definition of unity from the Psalm because of the fact that I'm the oldest of five boys, and that growing up, we were far from living in unity in our house. I know that my wife comes from a family of five girls. Whereas she was the youngest, I was the oldest. And they also, to some degree, experienced sibling rivalry and mischief in her household growing up as well. You know, I believe until recently, with the great falling away from church in Western countries, and that took place really at the end of the 19th and early part of the 20th century, it only accelerated even more so the past 20 to 30 years, that many American denominations felt comfortable. And some would even dare say that they felt smug, believing that their denomination and their particular local church was the real embodiment of the Christian faith. And what I'm trying to say is that Catholics were confident in their doctrine, various Protestants were confident in their doctrine and polity and history, Methodists were confident in their beliefs, Baptists were confident in their beliefs, Pentecostals and Charismatics were quite confident in their beliefs, etc., etc., etc. I think you get the point. But in reality, most Christian denominations have much in common. Sometimes they will admit it, and sometimes out of obstinacy, they will not admit that fact. And I'll use an illustration of a group of Mennonites and German Baptist brethren, which were called, maybe pejoratively, dunkers. These folks were simple people living a simple life, wearing plain clothes, the men having long beards without mustaches, and the women wearing prayer coverings and bonnets. Nothing extravagant, very modest at best. Their music styles were similar between the Mennonites and the German Baptist brethren, and both groups spoke German at home, but also in worship in their churches as well, along with English. Both groups had also another point of commonality. They were ridiculed and scorned at the onset and during the Civil War in the United States of the 19th century. And in particular, the groups that I'm talking about were found in the Shenandoah Valley. Why were they scorned? Was it because they spoke German? Because they practiced baptism by belief and immersion? No, not necessarily. They were scorned because they opposed slavery outright. You know, Mennonites practiced baptism by pouring and sprinkling, whereas the Baptists slash dunkers, well, they were immersed in water. But this particular group of Baptists were baptized or dunked in water three times going forward. Let me say it again. They were dunked in the water three times going forward, face forward. To them, the differences, not the similarities, were what mattered. And sadly, we have that as well, but to a lesser degree in our country right now. People focus not on similarities, but on the differences. And on one hand, I can understand that. It's a sense of identity and who you are. But on the other hand, that is not healthy and good to focus exclusively on your differences. If you are in a group, it's more important to focus on your similarities for cohesion and unity. Now, sadly, church history is replete with division and disunity for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's deep theological differences on the understanding of the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, church polity or church government. Certainly there is disagreement on the understanding and the number of what we call Christian sacraments. Many Protestant denominations have only two, baptism and communion. Some might have foot washing, but that's a rarity, whereas Roman Catholics have seven sacraments. Besides those theological differences, you also have differences in understandings and the appropriation of modern-day politics and how that plays out in a person's autonomy and the decision-making process. So in our country, going back to the Civil War, not only was our nation divided along the Mason-Dixon line, but also the issue fundamental for some was state rights, in conjunction and in opposition to the federal government. Not only on the issue of slavery, but a whole host of other issues as well. And it deeply divided the Union. And not only did it divide the Union in North America, but it divided Christian denominations. So you had the Methodist Episcopal Church South, and you had the Methodist Episcopal Church North. And a perfect example of this division is SMU. If you're not familiar with SMU, that is Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Texas. To this very day, the denomination and the Southern Methodist University are at odds for a host of legal reasons, and they are battling it out for the soul and for the identity and really for the ownership of Southern Methodist University. So this lack of unity, however, in the Christian faith is not new, and nor is it relegated to the United States only. Paul the Apostle, his Greek name is Paul, or Gentile name, his Hebrew name is Saul. Paul, when writing his letters to the Corinthian church, was not writing to a group of Christians that were gathered primarily or exclusively in one building. He was writing to at least maybe four small house churches who were divided in their witness and focus. Let me read from verse 11. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. And another says, I follow Apollos. And another says, I follow Cephas or Peter, and still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, the beautiful thing and really the mysterious thing about prayer is simply that God hears our prayers and he answers them according to his will and timing. But let me say this. God answers prayers the way that he chooses. Now, it's not arbitrary, and it's not subjective, but it's according to the will and mind of God. Church or Christian unity is not about primarily having the same polity or the same church organization or structure or government. Christian or church unity is not having the same style of worship. Some people love to sing praise songs and raise their hands and have lights flashing and using guitars and drums. And other churches prefer an organ singing from the hymnal with everyone on the same page. Some churches prefer solitude and quiet with no music. Or maybe if there is music, it's of the classical nature kind. Church or Christian unity is not primarily about how we understand the sacraments, as I mentioned. Is baptism to be done by pouring and sprinkling for babies and infants? Or is baptism to be a believer's baptism by immersion into a body of water? Speaking and fleshing out this issue of the sacraments, Christian unity isn't necessarily about whether we use grape juice because of the fear of alcoholics in our midst or in our congregation, or we stay with wine. Maybe we prefer thin, tasteless wafers, or we prefer fresh bread. Maybe we use bread that has gluten in it, and maybe we use bread that does not have gluten. Some churches prefer to follow the lectionary, to make sure that they have a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the wisdom section, usually the book of Psalms, or maybe an epistle in the New Testament and a gospel, and other churches do none of that. It's a topical study, and they pick the scriptures based upon the sermon that the pastor feels led by. Some churches will project their songs onto a wall or a television screen of some kind digitally, and others will just sing out of the bulletin and the hymnal and leave it at that. Now, you know, God answered Jesus' prayer for unity, and he still answers that prayer for unity, but in ways that we don't necessarily think readily coming to our mind. The unity, the true unity for Christians can be found in every single church that proclaims and lives out the gospel truth. And you might ask yourself, what is the gospel truth? The gospel truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. That is the most briefest and succinct of a confession of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All true churches, at the bare minimum, will admit that theological truth and fact. You see, part of that prayer by Jesus that we may be one is a prayer that changes lives and changes the world as a result. The unifying truth that I'm speaking about can be found in some of the largest suburban megachurches in North America, and it can also be found in the smallest storefront churches of America's inner cities. It can be found in great cathedrals in Europe, dating back centuries or millenniums, or it can be found in rural one-room churches in Appalachia. When a community has been blessed with churches and pastors, along with lay leaders, working and serving together, a lot can be done for the kingdom of God. Many churches collaborate and work together in ministry for the development and for the sharing of food pantries, of AA and other various addiction groups meeting, for domestic violence shelters for primarily women and children, to housing weekly prayer groups and Bible studies. The list is endless of the good that churches can come together and do ministry in. Now, I know for a fact that there are some Christians in some local congregations that are not convinced with this notion of Christian unity, or what used to be called in the 60s and the 70s and probably the 80s, ecumenicalism. There are some Christians in some churches that take a lot of pride in their solitary stand, not only going against the secular world and the mindset of the unbeliever, whether it's in education or academics or politics or theology for that matter, but they also take a stand against other churches that they believe are heretical, that they believe that have gotten off the beaten path of true historic Orthodox Christianity. And they take great glee in criticizing and critiquing just about everything that is done in these other churches and in these other denominations. I mentioned earlier that some commentators believe that this prayer from Jesus to his heavenly Father is about tying up all of those loose ends before his ascension. Now, this prayer by Jesus is not about eschatology, which is a fancy word for the study of last things or the end times. Instead, it's about taking care of first things, setting things in motion that God ordained at the beginning of time for the church. I guess maybe an illustration that might be helpful is that Jesus is like our power of attorney, so that things are taken care of before he ascends and leaves this world, before he sends the Holy Spirit to empower, to enlighten, and to give life to the church, to be with us. You see, living for God as God's people will put us in tension and even outright opposition with the way that the world thinks. Now, that's a pretty broad statement. But if you are a devout Orthodox Christian and you say Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, you're going against the plurality and the typical mindset of a modern secular person, but also the religionist, who is also pluralistic in their understanding. You might find yourself in opposition or in defiance of other family members' beliefs, of co-workers, of the neighbors in the community that you live in, that you work in. And that's okay. Jesus said that's to be expected from his true believers, his church, that the enemies might be within your own household. Jesus talks about this. He was giving a warning to his disciples, and he's giving a warning to his people today. So if you're a Christian, you know what it's like to face opposition and heartache and suffering and even death at the hands of Islamic and Hindu radicals. You know what it's like to face persecution and imprisonment and loss of liberty and life by the communists, whether in North Korea or China or Vietnam or Russia when it was the Soviet Union or East Germany. So as a Christian, don't retreat and hide because you live differently for God. You know, some things in the Bible are mysterious and some things are crystal clear. We belong to God and we do not belong to ourselves, which goes against just about everything Americans believe in about themselves and their so-called rights. The church is in the world for a specific reason and purpose, and the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. Christ is the head of the church is his body. I'd like you to listen to these closing words of Jesus in his prayer for unity. And let me read it again. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. What a beautiful prayer. Let me close this message with a short story that I came across from a Christian devotional that some of you are familiar with called Our Daily Bread. The story can be found in the October edition in the year is 1992, so we're dating ourselves here, but I think it's still salient. So here's the story. During World War II, Adolf Hitler demanded that all religious groups unite. And he did that not for theological reasons, but he did that for political reasons. He wanted to be able to control religious groups and churches. Now, among the Brethren assemblies at that time in Germany and beyond, half of them complied. In other words, they listened and they followed orders very good. And half of them refused. Those who went along with the order from Adolf Hitler had a much easier time from the Nazis and their corrupt, tyrannical government. Those who did not comply, as you can imagine, they faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted Hitler's tyrannical move and grasping of power, someone in that family died in a concentration camp. It wasn't just Poles or Gypsies or Jews. There were many Christians that died as well, that refused to bend the knee to Adolf Hitler and his tyrannical whims. So when World War II was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups that complied and the groups that refused. There was a lot of tension and a lot of animosity. But cooler heads prevailed, and people realized that this matter had to be dealt with head on. So they decided that there was going to be a meeting of the minds. It was to be at a quiet retreat, and for several days, various leaders from both sides spent time collectively and individually in contemplation, meditation, and deep prayer. Each person examined their heart, and they examined their heart in the light of Christ's commands. After a few days of this retreat, they came together. The evangelical scholar Francis Schaeffer was told of this meeting, and he asked a friend who was there. He said, "When you were at this retreat, what did you do? How did people get along?" And he said, "We were just one." What happened was each group confessed their hostility, their anger, and their bitterness to God, and then they yielded to His control. And the Holy Spirit created a beautiful sense of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred and all of that negative tension. You see, folks, when love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that we gloss over our core principles, our core theology, the very set of beliefs that identify who we are as Christians. I am not saying that at all, far from it. But what I am saying is that in our doctrine and polity and theology, there needs to be a whole, healthy, biblical understanding of Christian unity. And what brings it together is the love of God and the love of our neighbor through Jesus Christ. Amen.